Good morning. I thought I'd talk just a moment about the harmony of the Gospels. The harmony between the Gospels, the true order of events is impossible. And the different Gospels narrate the same events in different orders. And we only have little fragments of what really happened. When you read it over and over again, you realize there's so little there. And there are writers, Christian writers, who have devoted their whole lives to trying to figure it out. And failed. And our own church writers differ on the sequence of events. I've banged my own head against it over and over again and just given up. But it doesn't really matter. What really matters is this amazing record we have of a few days of this Savior's life. I once read it was maybe 21 days altogether. And the feel and the press and the of the mystery and the majesty that he had, which even the most hardened and ruthless of his enemies, and there were enemies, recognized and acknowledged. So I've been thinking about spaces lately, not just the last couple of days, but not space, but spaces. Viktor Frankl, in Man's Search for Meaning, said that between the stimulus and the response, there is a space. Our response, there is a space. And in that space is our power to choose our response. So perhaps in that space is where faith or doubt occurs, or movement or despair. There is a space between notes when music is created. So you play a note on the piano or a guitar, and it vibrates in the air around you and into the universe. And you add another note, and they connect, and Beethoven's Fifth begins.
I'm not going to play Beethoven's Fifth.
So it's the spaces that hold the music. I read recently that wise people have learned that real life is what happens in between all the things we think we are doing to create the life that we think we want. So the spaces are what is really happening in our lives, not all the busyness. And it happens a lot in our interior lives, what's happening in our minds and in our hearts. So, you know, people can run off. This is just my opinion, but going to lots of places or traveling or anything. But it's really the spaces in between that make a life, and what happens in here and in here. So in other words, but the space that I really want to talk about is the space between Jesus' words. And it's apparent all through the Gospels, especially in John, who is attuned to these kinds of things. John is special. When Jesus gives his powerful sermon on the bread of life in the synagogue in Capernaum, it changes the course of his ministry. in John chapter 6 where that happens, Jesus never answers questions directly. Mostly, he addresses what people need to hear, not what they are looking for, but what they should be looking for. So as we try to put our minds there, we have to step into those spaces and hear what Jesus is saying. You can't just read what's there. You have to think about it, what he's not saying in that negative space. Here's an example. If you look in John 6, and I should stop and say that our chapters are, if you don't have a syllabus out there, they are Matthew 14 and 15, Mark 7 and 8, Luke 9, and John 6. So John, if you look in verse 25, the crowd is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they say, "Whence camest thou hither? How did you get here?" Not knowing that he had walked across the sea on the water, because they had been tracking him, right? How did you get here? And how does he answer? He doesn't say, "I walked over on the water." Instead, he answers with maybe the saddest statement in all scripture. Verse 26, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." He's not answering them. He's answering what's in their hearts. "You're only here because of the free food." So, but we need to back up and start at the beginning. So go to John 6 and 1. Well, you're already there. And let's read about the feeding of the 5,000. Let me just say that there are big events in these chapters that we have. There's a great miracle, a great storm, a great sermon. But there are also small events in the spaces in between. And we'll do both if there is time. So Jesus has returned from Galilee, from Jerusalem, before Passover. He wants to get away for several reasons. Conflicts with the Jews, the press of the crowds, but mostly for this reason, I think. It's because John, his friend and his cousin, John the Baptist, has been murdered by Herod for his wife Herodias and her daughter Salome. It's very horrific, as you know. Matthew says, "When he heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart." Does Jesus grieve? Does he grieve? Do you think that Mary and Elizabeth would have brought their little boys together to play? That he would have grown up with this little boy and been his best friend? And that perhaps now he feels abandoned and alone with everything that's about to happen. Would he grieve at his death? So he comes home, or near home, perhaps to regroup, perhaps to mourn his friend, perhaps to mourn the wickedness of men. And he gets into a boat and travels along the coast up toward a mountain. But the crowds of the people go along the edge of the sea and follow him on foot, outrunning the ship and then thronging the landing place. You can just imagine it in your head. John 6 and 2, and a great multitude followed him. And Jesus went up into a mountain, verse 3, and he sat there with his disciples. At some point, he realizes that people are hungry. They have not come prepared with food. And so we get this beautiful and stunning miracle, one of the rare events that's in every gospel. Mark's account is the fullest, but John's is the most graphic, and so we'll read John. John does not usually repeat what the other gospel writers have written, but he's going to use this miracle to introduce Jesus' great discourse on the bread of life, which is only in John. And so he does use it. So, verse 5 of chapter 6, Jesus turns to Philip and says, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So Philip answers, verse 7, and he's kind of negative. "There's no way we have enough money to feed them all, to buy them all food." Why Philip? He's not very present in the Gospels. He's not the quickest minded or the most adventurous of the disciples. And who is it that speaks up? Verse 9, Andrew. Verse 8, you have to love Andrew, the brother of Peter. Andrew is likable and unostentatious, but efficient, and he says, verse 9, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes." There you go, to Jesus. Why Philip? You know, unlike the other apostles, he had not sought out Jesus, but Christ went to him and called him. So you have to wonder, did he lack initiative? Did he lack drive? Somebody wrote, he's a steady, sober-minded, dependable personality, but not one to take leaps of faith. So Jesus explains why Philip in verse 6, to prove him. And what does that mean? He needed to grow, maybe. It's so hard for us to see the whole picture of our lives, isn't it? But God does, and like Neil Maxwell used to say, he tutors us, and sometimes it's not pleasant. Sometimes it's endless. Sometimes you have a life that has, you have something wrong with you and it never ends. And you think, do I have to be tutored for the rest of my life? Probably. So, verse 10, Jesus has everybody sit down. He's, you know, that's just common sense. And they sit on the grass because it's spring. And if you've been to Israel in the spring, it's the only time it's green. Then he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, which were little. So I brought my fishes. I have a 2-year-old in the house for the last week and another week. It's been awesome. But I know about these little fishes. Anyway. And Jesus gives thanks, it says. And in Matthew, which we're not reading in, but it says that he looked up into heaven and blessed and break. in a symbol of the sacrament which was to come, because he is the bread of life. And so the broken bread becomes a symbol of his broken body, which was to come, and of the broken earth that happened when he died, and of the broken veil which was torn. So when we eat the sacrament and you look at his broken, at the brokenness of the bread, that is his body. Anyway, 11, he has his disciples distribute the food. When did the miracle of the multiplication of the food take place? It's just an interesting thought. I don't think it matters, but when he broke it or when they started distributing it out? Probably then. Probably then. Anyway, and then this last incident in verse 12. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments. The translation of the word basket that the disciples had was the word used for traveling satchels. So there was one for each of them, and we don't want to make too much of that. But maybe he wanted to provide them with something for a little while. We had a principal at Morningside when my kids went there, who had adopted a little girl from Romania. She was at that time maybe one or two. I can't remember. And I can remember her telling us that when that little girl came and would eat, she would hoard food in her cheeks and keep it there, afraid that she couldn't get any more. Nobody teaches a child to do that. So I, over the years, I've thought of this often, this and this principle of hoarding. Hoard it, Christ once said, many places actually, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the man who builds barns for his stuff, remember that, and then dies that night. Hoard it and you will lose it. Annie Dillard, the great writer, and I've read this, I hope you don't, if you've, I've, you know, read it before, but said, one of the few things I know about writing is this, but it applies to life. Spend it all, every time. Do not hoard what seems good for a later time. Give it all, give it now. The impulse to save something good for a better place later is the signal to spend it now. Something more will arise for later, something better. These things fill from behind, from beneath, like well water. Anything you do not give freely and abundantly becomes lost to you. You open your safe and find ashes. What a statement. It changed my life when I read this many years ago, a long time ago. It changed my writing methods. I put everything into every piece I had, maybe too much, not trying to save something, you know, for later, the next one, because the well will always fill from underneath. Do we hoard? God is a God of abundance. He wants to bless us. I know this. You notice there is no basket or satchel filled with food for Christ, the great giver. Here's one of these little incidents that connects to abundance. It's in Mark. So go to Mark 7, this great chapter. Well, they all are, but And this is at the beginning, verse 2 and 3. The Pharisees and scribes have come to him. They've noted helpfully that Jesus' disciples are not washing their hands before they eat, like they're supposed to, according to the tradition, which means according to how the Pharisees interpret the law. So Jesus is getting madder and madder, and then he really lets it rip as only he can. Look at verse 6. He answered. He calls them first hypocrites, and then he quotes Isaiah. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, in the next verse. And then he gets really mad, and he uses something they are doing to make his point. He says, verse 9, full well ye reject the commandments of God, that ye may keep your own traditions. I know we never do that, do we? And here's what they are doing, verse 10 and on. They're not honoring their mother and their father. And this next little part, it's hard to get from the King James, but I'm going to explain it to you. They're using a concept called Corban, which means to set apart for God, and they use that to hide their wealth. So he says, Moses said, honor your father and mother, but you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. You're like, huh? So he says, what these people are saying is, sorry, anything of mine which might have been used for your benefit is set apart for God. I'm so sorry, Mom. I can't give you this bread. It's for God. And Jesus is furious. He says, verse 13, you're making the word of God of none effect, null and void. This is a small little incident between stories, but it connects us to Jesus' mind and all the light that's flowing around him and how he thinks. He thinks in abundance. He doesn't think of hoarding. And then after this incident, he really hammers them. Jesus is not who we think he is, I think, sometimes. There is so much power coming out of him. Anyway, he goes back to the issue of them washing their hands and their dietary laws. If you go to Matthew 15, let's read it from there. 17 and 18. He says, well, Peter is asked for a clarification. Poor Peter, because then he really gets it. Because Jesus is mad. He says, explain unto us this parable. And then Jesus said, are you also without understanding? Poor Peter. And then he says, do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. It doesn't matter what you go, if you're washing your hands or what you're eating. What matters is what is coming out of your heart. So did Jesus, I won't stop on this, but in my mind I'm thinking, did Jesus keep kosher law? Did he wash his hands? Of course he did. But he's making a point, isn't he? So back to hoarding. Why do we hoard? And we do, don't we? Little secret stashes of, you know, candy from your kids. My kids, they found them every time, but why do we hoard? There are many reasons, and as there are people here, many motivations. I hesitated to read this because it's a different era, but, and you have to remember this was 100 years ago, and this is Carl Jung, the great philosopher, who wrote in Modern Man in Search of a Soul in 1933. I have an American Indian friend. When we were once speaking confidentially about the white man, he said to me, "We don't understand the whites. They are always wanting something, always restless, always looking for something. We can't understand them. They have such sharp noses, such thin, cruel lips, such lines in their faces. We think they're all crazy." Here is the opposite of hoarding. I should ask you, what is the opposite? The opposite of hoarding is in Alma 41 and 15, and you can look there if you want, but it's the law of restoration that Catherine Thomas has talked so much about. That which you do send out shall return unto you again and be restored. It's very simple. What you give out will come back to you. What you give into the universe, and I'm not just talking about money, of course, and that has been my experience, not only in ways, not always in ways that you think, but always. Jesus said in John 10, "I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." There will be always enough for all of us. If only people thought that. Enough for everyone to have an abundant life. Jesus said it in a different way in these chapters. So we'll go back to Mark 8, 34. He said, halfway down. Am I going flipping all over the place? But whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In the New English translation, anyone who wishes to be a follower of mine must leave self behind. He must take up his cross and come with me, which I think is a lot clearer. You must leave self behind, not yourself, but self. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to leave self behind? Erase yourself? No, you can speak if you wish. We all struggle with being important. Hi, Lorraine, I just passed her coming down here. You were walking very fast. We all struggle with being important, with mattering, with being noticed. Perhaps the last struggle is to give up the ego, to leave self behind. You see it everywhere. When I started to think about it, mostly when my husband started to point it out in me, So look at verse 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or the New English, what can he give to buy that self back once it's gone? What's he talking about here? What does it mean to gain the world in a real sense? Well, to grasp for money, prestige, power, popularity, all of those. Jesus just wants us to let it go. I think he just sees. He sees. Remember when Brigham Young, when looking back at the burning Nauvoo temple, said, "Let it go, let it burn." Actually, this is what he really said. I was never so happy in my life as when I looked over my shoulder and saw the temple on fire. Lord, take it if you want it. It's yours. We are now free and we're going out. I've looked for that statement a lot and I got it. My husband and I were in a class at BYU, you know, years ago from Hugh Nibley, and I wrote it down. So I assume he said it at one point. Let it go, let it burn. Let all of that go. Trying to be eminent, you know, self-eminent, lifting yourself up. And that is the attitude that Jesus has in his Bread of Life sermon. He just lays it out. I've wondered if, because of what happened to John, you know, he was human, if he just said, this is it. I'm not going to pussyfoot around anymore, as we will see. So, after the feeding of the 5,000, the people go a little crazy. They try to, it says, forcibly make Jesus their leader, their king. So he has to leave. And he goes up into a mountain alone. Go to John, back to John 6, and we'll read it there. He's not deceived by all this popularity, all this attention and ego, and he sends his disciples on a ship across the sea to Capernaum to meet up later. So he's on the mountain and this great storm comes up over the lake. John says it was a great wind. Actually, we're going to read it in Matthew. So go back to Matthew, sorry. 14. I actually like it the best in Matthew. And at one point I even memorized this because I liked to run down the canyon and I would imagine the storm, and anyway. So Jesus is up on the hill. It's really a hill. There's no huge mountains in Israel. And he can see the storm coming over the lake, this great wind, as John says. And he can see that the boat is in trouble. Mark says that the disciples were toiling in rowing. They'd been rowing all night and had only gotten halfway across. And you can look on one side of the Galilee and see the other side. So it's not, you know, it's far, but so they were in trouble. So 14 of Matthew, verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Why would Christ walk out to them on the water? Was it to save them? You know, we think that, but Mark says, if you read in Mark 6 and this incident, he would have passed them by, but they cried out. So if that's the case, why did he go out there? There's this Scottish minister called named Arthur John Gossip, whom I adore. He lived in the first half of the 1900s. And you know, there are some people you read, you just love their minds. You can feel how their minds coming out of the page. He quotes Martin Luther. There was never in heaven or earth a more loving, familiar, or milder man, speaking of Christ, in words, works, and demeanor, especially towards poor, sorrowful, and tormented consciences. So that's Martin Luther. But then Gossip goes on to say, these aspects of the Master fill our minds too exclusively. The scriptures make it plain that those who lived with him were conscious that along with all that, there was also in him something awesome and tremendous, superhuman, something that awoke in them a kind of dread that is too apt to be forgotten. Perhaps that is why this incident of the walking on the water is so compelling. We see his compassion, but we also see his power. And you know, as we go through life and learn things, we know that sometimes we need comfort, but other times we need his power to do what we should be doing, his enabling power. This picture of Jesus in the howling winds and the huge seas walking on the water is amazing. So here Christ once again shows them that he is the prophesied Messiah. As Deuteronomy says, God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee like unto me. And in Numbers, there will come a star out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. Those are not gentle images. Listen to these Old Testament scriptures that track what is to come in the future with the walking on the water. I'm just going to read off a few. Proverbs 30. Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Job, which alone treadeth upon the waves of the sea? Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? You know, presaging the coming. So, in Matthew 26, 14, chapter 14, when the disciples see him, they are terrified. They think he's a ghost, and they cried out for fear. And then this incident with Peter. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? How did Peter do it, walk on that water? That is the stunning thing, isn't it? How did he do it? I mean, we know why he failed. That is easy to understand. O thou of little faith, wherefore did thou doubt? So Peter must have done it by not doubting, but it's hard to wrap your mind around it. Only Jesus could have expected so much of a person. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. So what is faith? We only have 15 minutes, so forget answering. I'm going to tell you what faith is. Someone very smart and very prophetic told me what faith is. Faith is movement. Movement toward light. People can be in the worst circumstances and move to the light and rise above their circumstances. You read about it all the time. And that is faith. That is movement toward the light. The New English translation of Matthew 31 says, Jesus at once reached out and caught hold of him and said, why did you hesitate? How little faith you have. So they use the word hesitate instead of doubt. So that's interesting because hesitate is a word used in describing a pause in action, isn't it? In movement. So what's going on? Peter's taking his mind off of Jesus and he begins to sink. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. His movement begins to go to something else. And what does Peter look at? He looks at the storm instead of at Jesus. And his fear takes over and it paralyzes him. And that has happened to me. Has that happened to you, where you feel absolutely paralyzed by your situation? So here we learn that you just need to move. We just need to move toward the light. All around us is destruction and darkness and death and misery and hatred, dishonesty and slyness and unkindness and contempt. It's what Deuteronomy calls the waste, howling wilderness. The Bible is an amazing book. Who could have thought of that? The waste, howling wilderness. And it is around us. Let me read you something quite beautiful from Farrar, who wrote The Life of Christ. I've paraphrased a little bit. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, we may walk over swelling waves of disbelief, unterrified in rising winds of doubt. If we turn our eyes away and instead look at the power and fury of the destructive elements around us, we too shall sink. If we listen, this part I really love, while we are in the deep, in the storms and darkness, we can hear those beautiful words. Wherefore didst thou doubt? It is I, be not afraid. It's lovely, isn't it? So before we go to the Bread of Life sermon, just one more little miracle. This little personal miracle, and it's where Christ heals the deaf person with a speech impediment. So go to Mark 7. It's very short. He's on his way back to Galilee from the Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon. And somewhere along the way, he has brought this deaf person who has an impediment in his speech. This is only in Mark. So here's the fascinating part in verse 32. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. Have you found it? Okay. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and he put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up into heaven, he sighed and saith, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. So, and then he's healed. No one understands what is called the unique features of this miracle. A weird way to say it. The use of his saliva and his hands in his ears. Now, Christ uses saliva to mix with mud in healing of the blind man in John 9 and 6. And just over the page, look at Mark 8 and 22, he spits on a blind man's eyes and then asks if the man can see. And that man says he only sees men walking as trees. Do you remember this? So then Christ lays his hands on his eyes, and then he can see. I could stop and talk about that. If you've ever read Oliver Sacks and his stories about, men walking as trees. But so this one in John is the only double miracle in the Gospels where, you know, he does it twice. But back to the use of his saliva. Isn't it so interesting that Jesus' DNA has now gone into these people? Just as symbolically, his DNA is going into every one of us who take the sacrament every Sunday. You know, Talmage hints at this. He says, by these means only, taking the sacrament, may the Spirit of God become an abiding part of man's individual being, even as the substance of the food he eats is assimilated with the tissues of his body. So he kind of hints at it. So, and that's the end of it, that little incident. But I wanted you to hear that. You know, if only we could have his DNA inside of us, I'd let him spit on my eyes any old day. If you ever had a two-year-old kiss you with a slobbery kiss, why does it matter, you know? His DNA is going into you. So the Bread of Life discourse happens the day after Jesus walks on the water. So let's go to John 6, and we'll end with this incident. It basically begins when he says the words that we read, that you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat and were filled. That's verse 26. And from this comment, then, he launches into this powerful sermon on the bread of life, which changes his ministry, because then many begin to leave. Many leave him, and many start to try and kill him. John presents it as a dialogue, a conversation. It makes that very, you know, immediate and almost intimate. It's like he's, you know, talking to us. Jesus is talking. It's the very essence of the gospel, this sermon. So starting verse 27 of chapter 6, he starts. And I'll just go through quickly. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. In 30 and 31, they want a sign, because they want, if he really is the Messiah, when he came, he was supposed to repeat the miracle of the manna, which was the greatest miracle that they knew of. And so they say, give us a sign, make the manna. But instead he says, verse 32, I am the true bread. God gave you the manna, not Moses, and God gave me you, me. Bread was already in their minds from the previous day when they had been fed. And so here, Jesus talks about himself as the living bread, whereas in John, he's the living water. Here, verse 32, he is the true bread, 51, the living bread, and 35, the bread of life. 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So 48, what bread and water are to the body, Christ is to the soul. I am that bread of life. Reading this again, I was struck how many times he uses the word life. 15 times in like 2 pages. He's trying to say something. I am life to you, don't you see? The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. Think of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, or the little girl. He is the bread of life. And then starting in 51, I know I'm kind of hurrying, he uses even more startling language. This is when he just rips out, I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and the bread that I will give is my flesh. And the Jews react, 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Isn't he Jesus, the son of Joseph? How can he come down from heaven? And then 53. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I'm sure they were like speechless. So Jesus, like I just read, is talking to them metaphorically. The words that I speak unto you are spirit, he says. But instead of looking for the real meaning, they take what he says literally. You know, maybe it's easier for us to understand because we take spiritually his flesh and drink his blood when we take the sacrament. But the Jews were very used to metaphors and layers of meaning. They should have understood what he was saying. Nephi understood it. He says he was taught in the learning of the Jews. He knows how they learn with those layers of meaning and metaphors and symbols. So I think they didn't want to believe. And he ends with these beautiful words in 58. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And then, of course, the fallout happens. In verse 60, many say, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? You know, Augustine said, some things are hard only to the hard, incredible only to the incredulous. And so we understand that these teachings of the bread of life were meant to separate the true believers and seekers from the hangers-on. It's almost as though he decided he wouldn't be careful anymore. He was just going to say it. And he pulls the curtain aside. David O. McKay said, there are few persons who see the light or even believe in the fuller life, and often after glimpsing it, they turn away to the grosser and more sordid things. And so then we read this poignant exchange that starts in 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" And then Peter answers, and it just makes you so happy for Peter. "Oh, Peter," he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, or thou art the Holy One." So I just want to end on a few words of hope. Got like 1 minute. Michael Gerson, who is a writer for the Washington Post and also the Deseret News, wrote an article a month ago in which he talked about hope. He says the trajectory of history is tilted upward by a powerful hand. I just loved that. It's tilted upward. Our deepest longings are hints of a reality beyond what we can see. Perhaps our desires exist because they are meant to be fulfilled. C.S. Lewis has said almost the exact thing. And so we believe that all wrongs will be righted, the scales will be balanced, no one will be exploited or afraid. It hasn't happened yet. Poets and theologians have strained for ways to describe this sense of anticipation. It's like a seed that's planted in the cold earth. But nothing is impossible with God. And the seed is planted. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Mm-hmm.